Please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. We continue our studies in this great chapter. We are going to study the final four verses, verses 20 to 23. You'll find that in your pew Bible on page number 1242. I'm going to begin reading at verse 15. It's all one prayer, all one sentence. And so we'll read the prayer and we'll study the final portion of it. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Beginning at verse 15 of Ephesians 1, the Apostle Paul writes, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these wonderful statements of how Christ is exalted. We pray he would be exalted in our lives. Help us to understand these things that we could not have imagined except you have revealed them to us. So, Father, show us your word. Drive home to our hearts the implications of it. We pray in Christ's name, amen. This study brings us to the end of Ephesians chapter 1, which mainly consists, after the introduction, of two long sentences. The first, verses 3 to 14, is a great hymn of praise to God for his grace. And the second, from verse 15 to 23, is Paul's prayer of thanks and his petition to God for his readers. Now, in this chapter, Paul has deftly introduced themes that he is going to deal with more fully later, including the sovereignty of God, the nature, blessing, and identity of a Christian, and the coordinated efforts of the divine Trinity for our salvation. Now, given the importance of this opening chapter, the note then that Paul strikes at the end is undoubtedly going to be significant. And here we encounter the theme that above all the other themes rises up and in which they are tied together. Here we have the theme of the believer's union with the crucified, risen, and exalted Christ. Now, Paul ends his chapter on the same event with which the Gospels conclude, namely the ascension and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I think Christians probably underplay the significance of Jesus' ascension. We'll say, well, tell us about the coming of Jesus. He was born of the Virgin. He lived a perfect life. He died a sin atoning death. He rose from the grave. And we'll stop there in our thinking. But the Bible does not stop there. History did not stop there. Jesus ascended into heaven. He was taken up 40 days after his resurrection before the disciples, and he was visibly entered into heaven as the Shekinah glory cloud enfolded him. That is how he concluded his earthly ministry and inaugurated his heavenly reign. Now, one thing we need to know about the exaltation of Christ is that here we have the ultimate vindication of our Lord. Remember the terrible scene while Jesus was suffering on the cross, and the religious leaders reviled him and mocked him. Matthew 27:43 says, "They mocked him, saying, 'He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God.'" Well, the ascension is God's reply. Christ's resurrection and ascension prove beyond doubt that God accepted his obedient life on our behalf. God accepted his blood as an atonement for our sins. The world despised Jesus. Think of all the ways in which the world then and now despises Jesus Christ. But God the Father exalted him to the highest place And one thing that did was God, by means of the ascension and exaltation, he proved that all the claims that were made by Jesus were absolutely true. Well, here in these verses, Paul presents Christ's exaltation in two categories. Now, the first of these is in terms of his exalted dignity, the glory and honor that Jesus received in his ascension. Verses 20 and 21 say that God seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Well, in his exalted dignity, the Lord Jesus here is seated at the place of honor in heaven. Now, this honor resulted from Christ's finished work as our Savior. Hebrews 1:3 says that after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, that is saying that Jesus is exalted to this heavenly honor on the throne of God, not merely, in fact, not specifically because of who he is and who he always has been, but because of the Savior he is and because of the achievement. He fulfilled the work that God had given him. And one of the blessings that God promised in that eternal covenant is that he would exalt him to this highest place for the sake of his church. Now, this contrasts with the Jewish priests who never sat down in the temple. There were no seats within the holy place of the old temple. Why? Because the work was never done. The offerings of lambs and bulls and goats had to go on and on because it wasn't effectual. Now, those sacrifices were good and what they were designed to be. They were to point forward to Jesus, but they never ended. The priest never sat down. But Jesus' sacrificial death perfectly satisfied God's justice once for all. No further offering was needed to atone for our sins. And so God exalted him to sit in the heavenly temple. Now, sitting denotes the honor that Jesus shares with God. All others stand in God's presence. If you look at all the various biblical visions of the throne room of God, the angels are standing, the four living creatures are standing, the church is standing, but Christ is seated with his Father. And that shows that his reign and his position, his glory, they are all absolutely established and sure. Now, this is what Daniel saw in that great vision of Daniel 7, 13 and 14. He was looking at the ascension of Jesus. With the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. And so first, Jesus is exalted in dignity. Secondly, he is exalted in dominion. It is not merely honor that he received in his exaltation, but royal authority. And we see this, that he sits not merely on the throne in general, but at the right hand of the Father. Kings place someone at their right hand, not only to grant honor to them, but to show participation in their rule. And so here is the highest place that heaven itself can afford, and it is granted to our Lord Jesus Christ. Now here we have the fulfillment of Psalm 110, verse 1, so often appealed to by the apostles as proof of Christ's divine lordship. David wrote, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstools." Daniel 7:14 adds, "His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." Now, this theme appears in many New Testament writings. The apostle, the writer of the Hebrews, for instance, points out how Christ's ascension shows his supremacy to the angels. The angels are greater than us, but Jesus is supreme over them. He says in Hebrews 1:4 that he became as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now, this seems to be the very point that Paul is making in verse 21, where he places Jesus far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Now, these are designations of spiritual beings. Now, commentators will try in some cases to see some kind of precise hierarchy to understand these special designations. What is a authority? What is a power? What is a dominion? I don't think that's what's going on. I think Paul is doing here what he's done earlier in this prayer. He's so enthusiastic, he's heaping together terms to get the idea across. We saw that earlier when he was talking about the power of God in verse 19. Dunamis, energes, kratos, all these Greek terms denoting supreme power. And here we have terms showing every spiritual kind of designation. If you name it, it's here, and Christ is supreme over it. He's bringing forth every term in current usage for a spiritual power, and he places Christ above them all. Now, probably Paul is reacting to a specific danger and problem in the area of Ephesus, namely the idea that angels and other, as they were thought of as semi-divine spirits, that they have to be placated before we can get to God. Now, this would come to full bloom a century or so later in what is called Gnosticism. Here we have what scholars will also call, often call, a proto-Gnosticism. You have these ideas in pagan religions and in mystery religions. Gnosticism would codify it, in which there's hierarchies of spiritual beings, and you have to have the key and the phrase and the ritual to work your way up towards the position of God. Well, he is combating that here. Now, in his letter to the Colossians, which is a twin to Ephesians, the two were written at the same time, more or less. They were sent by the same courier. They were neighboring regions. There in chapters 1 and 2, Paul deals very forcefully and more extensively with this issue. And so this seems to be on his mind, this false idea that you have to work through these spirits in order to attain to God. Now, furthermore, Ephesus itself was a center, maybe the center, of pagan magical activity in the Mediterranean world. And in Ephesus were sorcerers who evoked names or titles of various powers. And all of these ideas are countered here by the exaltation of Christ. Christians are not to deal with these things. We're not to fear them either. Why? Because Christ is supreme over whatever power there is, and we have access to him by simple faith. We don't need mumbo jumbo. We don't need rituals. We don't need special forms of words and those sorts of things to work our way to God. We have got the Son seated at his right hand, far above all these powers, whatever they are. He is far above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Verse 21. Now, Paul further emphasizes Christ's dominion, his authority, in verse 22. And God placed all things under his feet. You see, all these rulers and authorities, powers and lords, and of course we do believe that there is a spiritual realm. We do have spiritual enemies. There is a devil. There are his demons. And yet, however threatening they would be, they are threatening if you think about them. Certainly in that pagan age, they would have seemed very threatening. But not only are they inferior to Christ, but Paul adds the point that they are now in subjection to him. They are subject to him. God has placed all things under his feet. Now, the imagery of a power, of an enemy being under your feet, reminds us of Joshua's victory over the Amorite kings in the 10th chapter of the book of Joshua. Joshua won this victory by the power of God, and then he called his generals. He said, "Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings." And so they did, and we have the picture in Joshua of the Israelite generals with their feet on the necks of the five Amorite kings. Now, what was that a sign of? Well, it was a sign of their complete subjugation, and it was a prelude of their execution. Well, this is the situation, then, of every hostile power, circumstance, or danger to which we are exposed. They are under Christ's feet. They are enemies which are soon to be put away. I've always loved the line at the end of the book of Romans where Paul says, "And God will soon put Satan under your feet." They are subjected by the mastery and the conquest of Jesus Christ. Well, how important it is for Christians to know the rest of the story of Jesus Christ. I like to ask Christians, I ask the children during the chapel service today we have between the services, where is Jesus now? And they were quick to say, Jesus is in heaven. I said, what's he doing there? They had a pretty good idea. He's reigning, he's ruling, he's exercising authority. Do you realize that Jesus didn't finish with work, leave, work on the earth, leave, and oh, he's coming back sometime in the future. Yes, he is coming back, but in the meantime, he is reigning over all things. And that's the indispensable prelude to the Great Commission. Go, proclaiming the gospel, baptizing people in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything unto me. How are we to do that? First, he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Matthew 28, verse 18. So don't think that Jesus will only reign after he returns. Oh, then his reign will be consummate. All his enemies will have been removed. But Christ is reigning now in exalted dignity and dominion. He wears the crown even now as we serve him, no less than he will in the day of his glorious return. The divine power that raised Jesus to heaven's throne, the power that delivered him from the agony of the cross to the triumph of his exaltation in heaven, is the same power God uses to lift us from our sins, enabling us to follow Jesus and one day to join him where he is. Well, Paul is directing our attention to this exalted station of Christ for a reason. He wants us to trust him. He wants us to honor him. He also wants us to understand what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be the church, in that we are joined to this Lord and Savior. And with that in mind, he adds in verses 22 and 23 that God not only exalted Jesus in dignity and dominion, but he gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Well, that's quite a statement. One thing we notice that here is Paul's main metaphor for the relationship between Christ and his church. We're going to see a number of metaphors. He uses in Ephesians alone, he uses the metaphor of the family, the church is the family of God. He uses the metaphor of a building. It's a holy temple built on the foundation of the prophets and apostles. We'll see that in chapter 2. In chapter 5, he will make much of his teaching on the institution of marriage, the marriage union of a man and a wife. And he says, this is a mystery. I'm talking about Christ and his church. But his chief designation is that of the relationship of a head with its body. And in this way, Paul points out the organic union between Christ and his church. We have union with Christ individually through faith, but the church is joined to Christ as a body to its head. Now, this shows that the body, of course, is not merely a collection of parts who are just separated, just stuck together. No, a body is an integrated whole. And so is our spiritual union together with Christ. The head and the body are one. They are inseparable. Now, one thing this rules out is any scheme, and it shows the horror of any scheme by which any mere human being would thought to be head over the church. This is one of the hallmarks of a cult, that some human being is made the head over the church. The greatest example, of course, being the Roman Catholic Church and the papacy. What a horror it is to be told that the Pope is the head of the church and people worshiping him. It's a total affront to Christ and to the Bible's teaching. The church has only one head. The church needs only one head. He lives and reigns forever. He is the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul's metaphor not only shows that he is the head, the only head we have, but the head is the source of life and vitality and direction for the body. Just think of how the nervous system of the brain conveys energy and activity to the various body parts. Jesus taught this in a different metaphor, the same idea in John 15. He said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Our life comes from our union with him. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, this teaching about Christ, then, as the living head of the church, has very profound implications for the life and work of the church. One thing it means is that whatever the church is doing, Christ is doing. And that ought to really exert a great influence on how we think and act about everything. We realize the holy dignity, the glory of our Lord, and that ought to restrain especially the church from any unworthy or worldly activities. You think especially in our worship services. I do not think if you were to just survey and randomly visit evangelical churches that you might necessarily get the idea that they believe that what they are doing, Christ is doing, that the exalted Christ is present. Certainly in the seven letters of Jesus, the exalted Jesus to the churches in the book of Revelation, I think those seven letters ought to weigh heavily upon us. The exalted Christ, one thing he's showing is that he cares what's going on in the church and that he wants the church to do things according to his word. He said in one of them, "Repent, if not, I will come to you. I will remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." Revelation 2, verse 5. And so we need to realize that what we're doing is being done in union with the living Christ. Well, likewise, if we are in union with Christ, if he is our head, the question will be asked, well, how is it that he rules us? And the answer is that Christ reigns as his church preaches and practices the Bible. The word of God must be the measure and the charter of the church. If our churches instead are taking their direction from secular techniques and church marketing consultants, how often those prescriptions run contrary to that of the Bible. Well, if that's the case, it's hard to see how we would consider ourselves really to be in union with Jesus Christ. Well, Christ, as the head of his body, provides life to the church. Now, how does that happen? Well, it happens through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Jesus promised the first church, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses." Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And it's by the Holy Spirit, then, that Christ gives life and energy and vitality to all that we do, to our worship, to our study, to our life, to our witness. We are the lamps. The Holy Spirit is the oil sent by Christ to shine forth his light. We need to be praying, then, for the work of the Spirit. Paul says in Galatians that we need to keep in step with the Spirit. The idea is that if I think when I was in the army, there'd be a military formation. It'd be 6 a.m. We'd be running in formation, and the sergeant would be calling out the cadence. In the same way, Paul says, the church is running with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit's calling out the cadence. How? Through the teaching, the precepts, and the commands, and the promises of the Word of God. Let's keep in step with the Spirit. He is the one of the Trinity who provides us the power and life of Christ. Now, it's in this context, having established that the church is the body of Christ, Christ is the head of the body, that Paul makes really an amazing statement in verse 22. And he shows why this matters so much to us. He says that God gave him as head over all things to the church. This Jesus, exalted in his heavenly dignity and in his universal dominion, with all things under his feet, with all glory attached to his throne, he is given by God to the church. Now, we sometimes do think about God's gift of his Son, the Lord Jesus, to the church. I think Christmas is a time when we think about the gift of the baby Jesus, Isaiah 9:6, to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And so we think of the incarnation as God giving his Son to us. Certainly we should think that way, and I think we often do, about the cross. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but should have eternal life. God gave his Son humbly to die in our place. But I wonder if we think of the exaltation of Christ, the enthronement of Christ, as God's gift to us, that God was doing this for our sakes. Jesus' ascension into heaven and his exaltation on high. And yet that's what Paul says here. In fact, Paul says this is the culminating gift, the enthronement of him who was born in the lowly manger in order to die for us and rise again. In his ascension into heavenly glory and power, Christ's work was brought to its fulfillment, and this was for us. No less than in the birth of Christ, no less than in his death, God has given him to us in his exaltation. Well, if the birth of Jesus gives us joy, certainly Christmas is one of the most joyful times. We think of the gift of Christ, what joy that brings. If the death of Christ gives us peace, well, surely the ascension of Christ ought to be God's gift to give us a boldness and a confidence and a great hope for our salvation that nothing can ever shake. It was, in fact, because God gave the exalted Christ to us that Paul could write in Romans 8:39 that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, I want to draw out three specific implications for us, so important implications based on the gift of the exalted Christ to us. First, the exaltation of Christ is a great proof of the assurance of our salvation. If God has given to us the ascended and exalted and enthroned Christ, that proves the assurance of our salvation because it is our Savior. And where is he now? He is enthroned forever above all powers and dominions at the right hand of God. At many times in world history, there'll be a party, there'll be a civil war, and you'll be in an army, and your army will win the victory. And how, what a joy it is to see your captain, and he's crowned, he's the new king, he's the one to whom sovereign power has been invested. The problem with human history doesn't last that long. Our Puritan forefathers put a little more confidence in Oliver Cromwell than they probably should have. And when the great protector died, down went Presbyterianism in England. Let's not be looking to human sovereigns in that way. But you see, here is a sovereign we can really trust in because he will never die. His throne will be forever and ever. It is a universal kingdom that is actually everlasting. There is our Savior. Where is Jesus now? He is enthroned with authority and dominion and glory at the right hand of God the Father. And it is, realize, it is a human being who sits upon the throne of heaven. What a remarkable thing that is. The God who sits at the right hand of the Father on the throne of heaven is the one who became our brother. Our prayer said he became like us in order that he might bring us to where he is. Well, surely that being the case, our salvation is completely assured. Our situation is like the sons of Jacob, the brothers of Joseph, when the famine struck the land. And they heard that there was a prince on the throne of Pharaoh in Egypt. And that prince had the key to the treasure stores. And he could give what amounted to salvation. He could give grain to feed the hungry. And so they made the journey to Egypt. And how anxious they were when they finally were going to get their chance to stand before the prince on the throne of Egypt. And when they arrived, who was it but their own brother? It was Joseph, their brother. Now, there's a lot to that story, but one of it is that likewise, we on the throne of heaven have the Lord Jesus Christ, our brother, our Savior, the one who died for us. He is in a human body, and on that human body forever are the marks of his saving work for us. That is what we find on the throne of heaven. Doesn't that prove that our sins are put away forever? Here's how Paul reasons in Romans 8. Who is to charge you? How are you going to be convicted of your sins when on the throne of heaven is the one whose body bear the marks of your forgiveness? No one is going to condemn you. Christ reigns for us. Surely our salvation is utterly secured in him. He ever lives to make intercession for us. Therefore, Hebrews 7:25 says, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. But you say, oh, but we still have enemies. We have opponents. Yes, we do. And they have all been conquered by this exalted Christ. In his death, resurrection, and ascension, Jesus has subdued all his foes and ours. We think of sin, the world, the devil. We even think of the great enemy that is death. And see, we are able to face them soberly, but without fear. Why? Well, we still must contend against all these powers, but they are enemies that are already subdued. Our present conflict is with defeated foes. Instead of truly threatening our salvation, they are made by Christ merely to be instruments of our sanctification and growth. They are enemies that our Lord will allow only to go so far as will be useful for the edification of our faith. Remember that when you're faced with some temptation that has beaten you before and you worry that it will always beat you, it will not. When you look at some cultural power, some military power, you think of what our brothers and sisters are facing this morning in terrible places of the world, intellectual opposition, lies and pressure from the cultural forces, they can only go so far as Jesus intends them to do for the glory of his church and to strengthen us in our faith. In this world you'll have tribulation, Jesus said, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And so the first implication of our Lord exalted, given to us, enthroned and exalted, is the absolute assurance we have of salvation through faith in him. Let me give you a second implication to see what Paul is driving at here. He's been talking earlier about the power that is available to us, and that idea is only reinforced when we see that Jesus has the authority of heaven at his disposal. God gave him as head over all things to or for the church. Well, that being the case, what aid could we need that he is not able to give? What obstacle, what real obstacle is so grave that he is not able to overcome it? You know, the missionary heroes of church history have known this. They have faced unbelievable obstacles, and their main recourse has been prayer. And we have this record of the removal of obstacles, one after other. Why? Because our Savior, the Lord whose will we are doing, he reigns with authority for us in heaven. What calling can he give us that he is not able to give us the strength to fulfill it? What challenge, what must we endure? What temptation or trial can we face, all of which Christ is able to overcome as he works in us with almighty power? I think one of the greatest examples of the power that is wielded by the enthroned and exalted Christ is the example of the man who wrote this letter, the letter to the Ephesians. Who is this Paul the Apostle? Well, by his own assessment, he was the chief sinner of his generation. He was the number one opponent of the Christian faith in Jerusalem and the most hateful persecutor and tormentor of the Christian people. And yet how easy it was for Christ to turn this violent Pharisee into an apostle of his grace. And Paul became the man who, humanly speaking, did more in that era than anybody else to build the church. How did that happen? Because Christ had the power to change his mind, to change his heart, to change his attitude, to change his life. He simply appeared to Paul on the Damascus Road and summoned him to be an apostle. Now, here you see where I'm going. On what basis, then, do you doubt the ability of Christ to give you power to overcome your sins, to call him to yourself, to fill you with the Holy Spirit, and then to use you in the world? He has the power to do it. He will certainly do so, each of us according to our calling. Only one of us was Saul of Tarsus, called to be the Apostle Paul. But you have a calling. There is a purpose to your life as a Christian that God has designed only for you to fulfill. You say, how could I really believe that? How could I live as if my life can have significance? Because Christ is exalted with power on high. He can certainly do so in your life. We're to believe in him and to seek to do his will in that faith. Another favorite example of mine about the power that Christ actually has is Paul's description in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Of this thorn that he had in his flesh. Paul had a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass him. Now, we don't know what it is, so don't try to figure out what the thorn is. It's not bad eyesight. Paul's not complaining that much about bad eyesight. It must have something to do with sinful inclinations or opposition, but I'm going to stop right there. All we know, it's a thorn in his flesh, but we also know that he couldn't stand it. Now, you've had that experience. He didn't think he could take it any longer. Now, how many of us have something like that? Maybe it's loneliness. Maybe it's singleness, and you've longed for a husband or a wife, and you can't take it anymore. Maybe it's your job has just fallen apart, and the industry's collapsed, and you don't see a way forward, and it burdens you. You don't think you can take it anymore. It was something along those lines. He did what we should do. He prayed, and he was bold to pray that God would take away the thorn in his flesh, and it did not please the Lord to do so. Instead, what did please the Lord? Well, he said in 2 Corinthians 12:9, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Paul, I'm going to leave the thorn there, but I'm going to give you the grace and power to endure it cheerfully. And so Paul, who earlier had complained that he couldn't bear it any longer, here's how he replies, "Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." He says, I'm going to look upon this terrible situation as an opportunity to glorify God by the power of his grace that he gives me. That's what he did for Paul. That's what God will do for you. Don't think that Christ's power has failed you or has let you down if you still have temptations that dog you, if you have troubles or weaknesses and you've asked him to remove them, and his wisdom, he's not done so. Jesus says that his power will enable you to endure by faith, that he might be glorified in the life of a sinner who is still a sinner and yet has power to believe and serve and to trust the Lord, as a weak person who is made strong, and not made so strong so we're no longer weak. No, we remain weak, and we are given strength day by day, showing in that way the power of true faith in Jesus. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, "As we contemplate life and all its difficulties, as we're tempted by Satan to feel that all is impossible, that we cannot go on because we are so weak and our difficulties are so baffling, we must remind ourselves of this truth. We must say, yes, I'm a very small and unimportant member, but I am a member nonetheless of the body of Christ. I am in him. Therefore, whatever may be true of me personally, the life of the head is in me. I am in touch with him. His vital energy is in my life." As our eyes are open to this truth, we can take fresh courage. We can take up our task once again. We can say, "In Christ, I cannot fail. I must not fail. He will not in the end allow me to fail." And therefore, we renew our hope and our courage, and we live for him. This proves the power available to Christians. Let me give you a third implication of the exaltation of Christ to the throne of heaven. It is the preeminence of the church. If Christ is the head, if the church is the body, it is to the church that he is given. Then how preeminent is the church in all the world? People don't think much of the church today. Many Christians don't think much of the church. The church is a place they go to get something for themselves, to get a lift, to find some help, to meet some people who are nice. All those things are true. The world looks on the church as something utterly insignificant and weak. There was a time in our culture where the people as a whole and the government thought that we must protect the church. We must encourage the church. We must embolden that. Well, I don't have to tell you, those days are gone. No, in our day, the great things of the world deal with skyscrapers and stock markets, the rising and falling of empires of one kind or another. Now, this was a danger for the fledgling church of Paul's day as well. They were viewed and might view themselves as an insignificant group among a sea of various religions. And yet here we see that the church cannot rightly be understood apart from the exalted Christ. Look upon the church in terms of her union as the body with the exalted Christ, the Christ who rules over every power and all of history. The church is his body. And that means that the church is in fact the preeminent institution in the world, because it is the body of him who is seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly realms. Only the church, among all the institutions of the world, will endure forever, its accomplishments blazing forever when all else has passed away. Now that means that there is no greater privilege in this world than membership in the church. There is no greater calling than the Christian's calling to offer his gifts and talents, time and money to the work of the church. A Christian who gives all of his energies to his job. Now listen, you have to give your energies to your job or you'll lose your job. That's why that paycheck comes. And you have to work hard at it. You have to have enthusiasm. We should have vision for our secular work. But if that's all there is in our lives, and if all my creativity and my passion and my labor and my blood, sweat, and tears is only given to my secular workplace according to the Bible as a Christian, I am a fool. If I let my life only be governed that way. The Christian who uses all of her talents only for personal gain, who spends all of his money on himself, neglecting the work of the church, which will last forever, is simply a fool. You see, such a person does not recognize that the church is the body, the temple, the bride of him who is exalted on high. In the end, it is what Christ has done through the church that will matter most, that will most shine in glory, that will most have been worth the offering of our lives. And so a Christian who is not involved in a ministry of the church, who's not praying regularly for the work of the church, who is taking but never giving to the church, well, that Christian should ask himself or herself if he really understands what life is about, if he really sees Christ exalted, the church as his body. If that is true, what kind of response is appropriate to that realization? Well, Paul concludes in verse 23 with one of the most remarkable statements in the entire New Testament. He describes the church not only as the body of Christ, but then he says, as the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, there's two ways in which the church might be understood as the fullness of Christ, and you will not be surprised that the scholars are divided on this issue. Probably the most popular view today is that Paul means here is that the church is filled with Christ and is filled by Christ, since he fills all in all. Now, the advantage of that view is it seems to fit very well with what the Bible says elsewhere. That's very important. Andrew Lincoln writes, everywhere else, Christ is portrayed as actively filling believers rather than him being filled by them. Otherwise, a sort of deficiency in his person might be implied. Charles Hodge took that view. He said, as the body is filled or pervaded by the soul, so the church is filled by the Spirit of Christ. As God of old dwelt in the temple and filled it with his glory, so now Christ dwells in his church and fills it with his presence. Now, all of that is true, but I think the second view actually fits what Paul is actually saying here. Paul's writing here is very bold, and there are times when we need to be just as bold as the Bible is, just as bold as the Holy Spirit is working through his human writers. And frankly, Paul writes that it is the church that here fills Christ, even as Christ is the one who fills all things in every way. Now, in what sense might we be said to be the fullness of Christ? Well, of course, it's true that being God, the Lord Jesus, is self-sufficient. He does not need us or anything else in an absolute way. He is hardly an empty or even a half-empty vessel. And yet, as our mediator and as our redeemer, Christ is joined to the church as the head to the body, and in that sense, he requires us in order to be complete. That's a straightforward meaning of Paul's words in this verse. First, he names us the body to Christ's head, and then he designates the church as the fullness of him who fills all things. John Calvin accordingly writes this is the highest honor of the church, that unless he is united to us, the Son of God reckons himself in some measure imperfect. What an encouragement it is for us to hear that not until he has us as one with himself is Christ complete in all his parts, or does he wish to be regarded as whole. Well, isn't that a wonderful ground of our hope of salvation? A.W. Pink writes, there cannot be a redeemer without a redeemed, a shepherd without a sheep, a bridegroom without a bride, a living head without a living body. He is her fullness as the Lord of life and grace. She is his fullness, since by means of the glory he has put on her, he will hereafter be magnified. Well, that being the case, we see why Christ so loves his church, and why he secures for us a place where he is. The church, the individual Christian, and the body of Christians are going to be where he is so that he can be complete. As he fills all things to the praise of his grace, because I live, Jesus said, you also will live. Well, back in verse 10, Paul described God's ultimate purpose as to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. And it is with this preeminent theme of union with Christ that Paul has wrapped up this chapter, with Christ exalted over all, filling and being filled. And this great theme then rises above the other themes in this chapter. In fact, all the other themes are brought together in Christ. In Christ is an expression Paul has used no less than 11 times in Ephesians 1. Well, let's conclude by seeing how that is. First, in Ephesians 1, we've considered the incomparable blessings that belong to our salvation. And these blessings are all found in Christ. The source of every salvation blessing is the exalted Christ, who is the head of his body, the church, the one who sits enthroned at the right hand of God above all rule and authority, power and dominion. All the way back in verse 3, Paul said that God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing, and then he said, in the heavenly places. Well, I think now we can see what he meant by that, because the heavenly realms is where Christ is exalted in dominion and dignity. All salvation blessing is in him and in him alone. Another theme of Ephesians 1 is the theme of the sovereignty of God. This is one of the go-to chapters in the New Testament for the sovereignty of God. And it's been taught in many ways throughout this chapter, but we find here that the ultimate expression of God's sovereignty is the exaltation of Christ to heaven's throne and of the church with him. Now we need to realize it is Christ who wields the divine scepter for our sake. D.A. Carson says this, all of our days fall within the sweep of the sovereignty of one who wears a human face, a thorn-shadowed face. All of God's sovereignty is mediated through the one who was crucified on my behalf. Don't be afraid of the sovereignty of God. Don't have anxiety at the idea that God has ordained and is controlling all things for his own glory. He's also doing it for your blessing in Christ. He is orchestrating all things for the sake of his church and the glory of Christ in her. What a cause of gratitude that is. What a motivation it is for us to pray. Most expectantly, knowing that Jesus is the sovereign on the throne. Well, finally, we've often noted as we've been studying Ephesians 1 what this chapter says about the nature and identity of a Christian. What is a Christian? We have asked at various points in Ephesians 1. Well, here's the ultimate answer. A Christian is one who is joined by faith to Jesus Christ, who is redeemed by the blood of his cross, who is a member of the church, which is his body, and thus receives assurance and even awesome power for salvation. Well, with that in mind, the final verses of this great chapter tell us that what matters above all else is how we stand in relation to Jesus Christ. How do you stand in relationship to Jesus Christ? If he is exalted with dominion and dignity forever over all things, what matters more than anything else is how you stand in relation to him. We know how the world treated him. The world rejected Jesus. They spurned his grace. They nailed him to the cross. They consigned him to the grave. But Paul says that God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet. He gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Well, that being true, the destiny of every individual is determined by how you stand in relationship to Jesus Christ. Can you afford to stand in indifference to him, much less in opposition? Because we are told right here that if you do, you will be one of those enemies that is trampled under the feet of the Lord of hosts. He is exalted by God, and his enemies are in defeated subjugation beneath him. Do not reject the grace of the Lord Jesus. Because if you come to him in a grateful faith, if you look on Jesus as the one who loved us and who gave himself for us, well, he will be our Savior and our Lord. We will be his people. We will be blessed by him forever. We will be filled and being filled so that by his exaltation, we will be exalted and he will have praise from our lips forever and ever. Believe in the exalted Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Father, we marvel with glory at the exaltation of Jesus, but we thank you for teaching us things we could not otherwise have known. Bless us now as we receive your word. Let these implications be pressed to our hearts, Lord, especially the great implication of our need to believe in him and surrender to his rule. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.